Good morning.
Well, I guess we're still in the book of Revelation here. We're dealing with the beast. But this is the second beast now. The first one we dealt with was the beast from the sea. This is the beast from the land. And let us turn to Revelation 13 together. I was going to have us read Daniel 8, which gives us some of the similar symbolism that we're going to be reading here, but I think I'm just going to take us to Revelation 13 and reference Daniel 8 once or twice throughout the Sunday school hour here. Okay, so we're in Revelation chapter 13, and we're going to resume our consideration of the beast with the second beast, now in verse 11. And next week, we're going to wrap up with the mark. So next week is the mark. This week, we're going to be dealing with who this second beast is and what his activity is. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We're going to end our reading there, and I think we have our work cut out for us, but let's turn our attention now to this second beast. And by way of introduction, I would like to talk to you a little bit about the Church of Pergamos. And the reason I'd like to do that is because this church in particular found itself to be the object of the false prophet. The false prophet to be equated with this second beast that very much has his activity inside the walls of the church. So let's think about the Church of Pergamos. Often, perhaps in your Bibles, you'll notice the heading. It might say in your Bibles, the compromising church. And this is a very apt title for it because indeed the Church of Pergamos was a church that found itself compromising with the false prophet. The time of John writing this letter, Pergamos, was the capital of Asia Minor. So this would be the center of the political life of the Roman Empire, as well as the educational and the religious activity in the region of Asia Minor. You want to picture this city located on this massive conical hill, very isolated, 1,000 feet above the land surrounding it, and it overlooks this valley through which flowed the Caucasus River. And this valley, it's thought to be as beautiful as any in the world. So here in Pergamos, you have this famous library of 200,000 books. It rivals even the great library in Alexandria, Egypt. And Egypt got very jealous of this fact, so they refuse to allow papyrus to be shipped to Pergamos. But the library at Pergamos got over this minor handicap in that they developed the use of parchment for writing, otherwise known as vellum. And many of our manuscripts that are ancient are of this type, of the vellum or parchment variety, these animal skins. Well, what did Jesus have to say about this church in Pergamos? If you've read the book of Revelation, you'd know that this is back in chapter 2. And according to chapter 2, Jesus Christ took note of the church of Pergamos in general as a place where Satan's throne is. The place where Satan's throne is. And it's very interesting that Satan has his capital here in Pergamos in Asia Minor. Very interesting that he chose a place of beauty. He chose the place that was the educational center of Asia Minor, the political hub, as it were, the headquarters. Often you will find the strongest opposition to Christianity in such places, these urban political educational centers of a region. But along with this opposition, which may be subtle, there's frequently massive temptation as well in the sense of immorality. We have here in Pergamos a strong entrenchment of heathenism. There was a well-known statue of Zeus, an altar to Zeus that was carved out of rock, very well known to the area and the area beyond. But especially significant in Pergamos is Pergamos was the place in which emperor worship began, right here in Pergamos. And soon this was going to be the greatest problem to Christianity. You know, you have Pergamos, it builds the very first temple that is dedicated to a living Roman emperor, right here in Pergamos. Just by way of a question here, where do you suppose Satan's throne is today? Of course, this would just be by way of speculation. But, you know, and I see the wheels turning. Maybe, yeah. You're not going there. But, you know, perhaps one of these areas where very liberal. Boston, you know, I got to say Boston really heavily came to mind, you know. San Francisco or New York or Los Angeles, Manchester. Got to vote. Do I have two for Manchester? The Republic of Cambridge, yes. Yeah, that certainly would be a candidate as well. So the throne of Satan, this is a hellish copy of the throne of God. So the best this defeated enemy of God's people can do is to hold on, to seek to perpetuate this tottering kingdom that he has. And so we do see obvious evidence of Satan's influence outside of the church, and we've been talking about that with the first beast, who is demonized state, persecuting the church from the outside. But now as we come to the second beast, we want to think about the influence that this beast will have inside the walls of the church as he pervades the covenant community itself. So Pergamos is a true church, but it is a tainted church. There's corruption going on there. Jesus, in this letter to the church in Pergamos, says, "I have a few things against you." So the church had followed false teachers, false prophets whose teaching had led to immorality, and the church at Pergamos was allowing these false teachers to remain inside the church. Specifically here, Jesus says, "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Balaam, of course, the false prophet. We read about him in the book of Numbers. The story of Balaam is well known to us. It's from Numbers 22 through 25, picks up in Numbers 31. And very well known. Israel had come, of course, to the land of Moab, where Balaam is at large. King Balak had called Balaam to curse Israel, but instead God causes Balaam to bless Israel instead. It must have been very frustrating for Balaam and Balak, but three times this occurs. And on the way home, we learn from Josephus now, the ancient historian, that Balaam had sent for Balak and suggested that he send some of the most beautiful girls, heathen girls, to entice the Israelites to worship false gods. And according to Revelation chapter 2, this happened. 2, verse 14, these women, we learn, become a stumbling block to the church. It leads to idolatry and sexual sin. And that's the same tactic that Satan continues to use today in the church. We've already been introduced to this first beast, rises from the sea, demonized state. He persecutes the church from the outside, this kingdom, this evil government. Now Balaam, false prophet, arises from the land. And Balaam is a false prophet in the Old Testament, but also functions as a type or a pattern of false prophets, according to Revelation, that would occur throughout the church, the inter-eventual age. So this is a false prophet within the church, wants to deceive God's people, lead them into idolatry and immorality, and ultimately wants to kill you, is what we learn in this passage. This is a severe threat. And a crucial weapon against this beast is dependent upon your having the wisdom to calculate the number 666. Okay, so hopefully we're going to have that wisdom. If we don't have it already, we'll have it by next week. Well, let's enter once again this strange world of the apocalyptic vision of John as given to him by Jesus Christ as we meet the second beast, the beast from the earth. And first, this is with regard to his identity. Identity. Who is he? John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." Okay, so the first beast is demonized state. This second beast we want to see as an ally that comes alongside the first beast to try to give the first beast more clout in the eyes of the world. What's especially striking here, and this is one thing that Greg Beale is very fond of pointing out throughout the book of Revelation, this idea of parody, okay? Parody of the Lamb in particular. So with this second beast, we see a satanic parody of the Lamb Jesus Christ as he's described in Revelation 5. So the Lamb is pictured with horns in Revelation 5. Jesus Christ is pictured as having horns. That's a symbol of power. Also, likewise, this beast is also pictured as having horns. But there is an interesting difference. The second beast is pictured as having two horns, whereas the Lamb is pictured as having seven horns in Revelation chapter 5. There is that difference. Why the two horns? Well, what's the significance of the number two in the book of Revelation? The number two is often used in three different metaphors, at least, to picture the church of Jesus Christ. Think of the two witnesses. The two witnesses is, you remember, the picture of the covenant community in its twofold activity and role as king and priest. But also you have the two lampstands. You also have the two olive trees. These are all different pictures of the covenant community, the church. Another reason, however, you have the two horns of the second beast is because there would appear to be an allusion to Daniel 8, where you have there a ram or a beast having two horns. Okay? So just as the first beast was seen as having the Old Testament backdrop of Daniel 7, you know, the four beasts of Daniel 7, are rolled up into one composite picture to give us the first beast. Well, so likewise, the second beast would seem to draw its Old Testament imagery from Daniel 8 this time. Verse 3 of that chapter, Daniel says, "Then I lifted my eyes and I saw there, standing beside the river, a ram which had two horns." There's that the two-horn symbol there. So like the first beast, we learn that the second beast also speaks with the devil's full authority. It says here in verse 11, he spoke like a dragon. Who is the second beast? I've already hinted at it. But the beast from the land has been identified in any number of ways. Some see it as Satan. Others have tried to link it to the Antichrist, or the preterists would link it up to the Roman imperial cult. Some historicists have seen it linked up with the Catholic Church, and others more broadly as false teachers. Where should we come out? Well, it should be very clear, I think, as we look at the chapter, one thing is obvious, is that this second beast has a religious role. It's repeatedly called in the book of Revelation the false prophet. The true prophet is to lead God's people into the worship, the true worship of the living God. And the false prophet, however, leads them away from worshiping the true God and leads them to worship what? The state. Demonized state. Remember, government is the most powerful human institution in terms of coercion and physical force, anyway. So the beast may take many forms, but predominantly, if we look at the book of Revelation, we could say that the second beast is primarily to be equated with false prophets. False prophets, even within the church, or at very least, who seek to pull God's people into worshiping the state. The beastly false prophet can manifest himself in the church, and we see this suggested in the Old Testament. You know, think of Balaam, for example. Balaam was a false prophet, but he works very closely in conjunction with King Balak. So they work side by side, and Balaam tries to assist the king in getting people to worship idolatry in idolatrous ways and in heathen fashion. So that's reinforced also by Christ's prophecy when he talks about how there will be many false messiahs. There will be false prophets that will arise within the covenant community itself. And John is not the first to liken false prophets to beasts. Jesus had done this even before John. He had foretold that false prophets would arrive, would come in what? Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are what? They are ravenous, ravenous wolves. Yeah. So that's the picture of a traitor that is within the very bosom of the church who would seek to lead God's people astray. So the beast appears to be harmless, appears to be like a lamb, very innocent, very harmless. But the inner satanic nature is revealed here when we see this second beast speaking with the authority of the dragon. He's imitating, he's drawing, deriving his speech from the alluring and the deceptive language of the prince of darkness, the dragon. And that led to, of course, the sin of Adam and Eve. So the imagery is suggesting here that this is going on within even the covenant community. So the first beast speaks loud against God. This second beast comes along and tries to make that first beast claims something that we should buy into. Okay? So again, you want to think of Balaam and Balak here as a type of this, working close in conjunction with one another, trying to lead the community of faith astray. And so it is with Balaam's New Testament counterparts, false prophets, false teachers working within the church and trying to get us to compromise with the idolatrous influences around us. That's the key word today in terms of the sin of the Church of Pergamos and the, you know, to whatever extent the body of Christ is guilty of this today, is that of compromise. We want to be on our eyes against compromising with culture's idolatry. So in John's day, where do we see the second beast? Where do we see the second beast raising its ugly head and ugly two horns? Well, we see this, I think, principally in the Roman cult of the day. You know, primarily, what we want to understand is that in John's day, you had these provincial councils, okay? So every town had one, and it was made up of political representatives. And there were priests, literal priests of these imperial cults that were resident in each town, and they were included in these ruling bodies. And Rome would exercise its rule through these provincial councils, you see. So the foreign beast from the sea is exercising its rule through these more localized manifestations. So the local authorities are influencing the covenant community, but not only that, sometimes they'd even be in it. And we learn this from the book of Revelation itself. Going back to Revelation 2, we read about the mysterious sect known as the Nicolaitans. Very little do we know about the Nicolaitans, but we do know that they were false deceivers, they were false apostles. We also learn about Jezebel in chapter 2. So as we work through this chapter, the one practical thing we really want to be thinking about is discernment. You know, as Daniel talked about, you know, whenever we see various people probably coming alongside others in the political arena or whatnot to advance ideas that are very foreign to the scriptures and that would advance very ungodly kinds of things, and furthermore seek to win God's people over to seeing the state as a pseudo-messiah to solve all our ills. We want to be discerning in our outlook on life. But this leads us to the second consideration. So the first consideration was we want to think of the identity. The second beast is false prophets often working within the church itself, seeking to get God's people to go along with idolatrous practices and outlook of the state. This leads us to the second consideration of this chapter, though, which is the activity of the beast, of this second beast from the earth. And this is in verses 12 through 7. John looks, and he notes in verse 12 that this beast has all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it, in reference to unbelievers, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Okay, so there you see it. You have the second beast working in close conjunction with this first beast. He exercises his authority in the presence of the first beast. That's language used to denote that they have the same source of their authority, which is from the dragon, Satan himself. John continues to look. He sees here in verse 13 that this beast performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. What is that talking about? Well, first of all, you know, just more broadly speaking, we could say that this second beast is functioning on the principle of a counterfeit imitation of the living God. What personage in the Old Testament comes to mind when you think of great signs through whom God worked? You know, Moses, I think, would be an excellent example of this. Not the only one, but certainly an excellent example. I remember as a kid watching the Ten Commandments movie. You seen that? You still watch it? Okay. Yeah. I remember always being stymied, even as a kid, by the fact that Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate some of the signs of God. Yeah, that really blew me away. How in the world did they do that? And we learn, perhaps from their secret arts, you know, some of this is trickery. Perhaps still other sources of it could be the demonic. You know, we do know Satan is powerful. Demons are powerful. There's a such thing as evil power that is supernatural. So we need to think about that. There is an Old Testament precedent here. Now let's get even more specific. Which Old Testament personage comes to mind when you think of one calling fire down from heaven? Elijah, that's right. Then fast forwarding to the end of Revelation, near the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, we read of God's fire descending down from heaven to devour the enemies of the saints. Back up in Revelation to Revelation 11, that portrays the true saints of God, the church, as those who have fire proceeding out of their mouths, the two witnesses I'm speaking of here, so that it consumes the enemy. And if you were here in previous weeks, we learned that, you know, when the book of Revelation speaks of something coming out of the mouth, it's speaking of words. You know, so what comes out of demons, frogs, and things like that. Things not so pleasant. But out of God's people comes fire. So this is the word of God, which has that refining quality, but also speaks word of judgment, that those who do not accept the Lord will perish. They are condemned in their sin. So if this is the case, this would mean, coming back to the second beast, that he appears to be a spokesman for the truth, but it is a false truth. He is a false teacher. Remembering again Jesus' words, many false messiahs will come. They will arise and they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So taking this all together, John is warning God's people here. He's warning us to be on the lookout and vigilant. You know, he wants us to be aware that deception is going to come not only from the outside of the church, it's also going to come even from within our walls at times. There will be pagan influences. There will be these pretend insiders that will seek to lead God's people astray. They will seek to subtly get us to compromise the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, and go after some form of cultural idolatry and try to convince us that this is legitimate for Christians when it really is not legitimate for Christians. This is an inside threat by what the scripture calls a false apostle. It's very interesting to note here. And this, again, Beale brings this out, the connection between the second beast as the false prophet and also this idea of an apostle. You know, so the second beast is a mock apostle seeking to mock the credentials of Christ's apostles. You have Jesus' apostles that receive their authority from their resurrected master. And that's the case with the second beast. You remember, the second beast receives his authority from his supposed resurrected master. The first beast seems to have resurrected. It had died and come back to life. And just as the apostles, you remember in the book of Acts, they coupled their preaching at times with signs and wonders to give authenticity to the message that they preached. Also, it would seem that the second beast does the same, that he seems to perform miraculous signs to show his authority as well. So these purported Christian teachers, though false, they are one who are taking their cues from the world about them, from ungodly culture, and seeking to lead God's people astray in a way that opposes God's reign in Jesus Christ. And we need to be vigilant. John continues to look, and in verse 14 he sees more evidence of the beast's activity. He says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived." So John is seeing these signs. They're performed by this second beast. And these signs are to convince those who dwell on the earth of the first beast's authority, and even to make an image of that first beast. So in John's day, I mean, it's very obvious to see what this would be getting at in John's day, because in Asia Minor, you had all the various townships paying homage to Caesar as a divine being. So by the end of the first century, in each of the seven cities of the book of Revelation, in every single one, you have a temple in all the seven cities dedicated to worshiping the Roman emperor as God. Where's the first one erected? In Pergamum. Pergamum in 29 BC. In earlier session, I believe I might have brought attention to the fact that Caligula, the emperor, established temples that were dedicated to his own deity. And Caligula even tries to place an image of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. So here we have the earth dwellers. They're commanded to make an image of the first beast, and he is described as one who is wounded by the sword and lived. What does that mean? Well, this was a connection with the Nero Redivivus myth, and we saw that that is probably not what's going on here. I see this more in connection with what Greg Beale says and other commentators, where the wound of the beast of his head has to do with the death wound inflicted by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. So he wounds the dragon himself, he wounds his head, and then the beast, however, seems to be resurrected in that in his death throes, he's still allowed to remain active in persecuting God's people, and his ultimate judgment still awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in that sense, whenever Satan revives in his activity or the beast revives, this could be this resurrection kind of principle of the beast. Yeah, yes. Yeah, sure. It's very interesting. I mean, the already not yet is very much in seen in connection with the crushing of Satan, because the Romans passage you're talking about, God will crush his head shortly, right? But yet again, there are other texts that reveal a very present fall of Satan. You know, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You know, and there's very strong passage in Hebrews that would be very decisive about Satan's present destruction. So I think, again, what we're seeing is this already, not yet. You know, and I always like to use the illustration of the big cobra or anaconda or whatever the case may be, who is killed, you know, but it spends a whole hour, you know, thrashing about the villager's home, you know, destroying the place before he finally expires. You know, he's dead, or as good as dead, but he's still active in his death throes, kicking about. So people mistakenly see that as Satan's resurrection, you know, or as the beast's resurrection, but it's actually a mock, it's a counterfeit resurrection. Notice, though, what John says of the beast's activity in verse 15. It says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So not only does he have the power to wear great signs, but he also has the power to give this image breath. I mean, that's pretty wild. What is this getting at? In John's day, this would have a very literal corollary in some of the magic tricks and the ventriloquism and the special lighting that was engaged in some of these idolatrous temples. There was historical evidence that they engaged in actual trickery to try to give images language. It had been used actually very effectively in the day of John, even in the court of the emperor himself. It was trickery. But of course, we don't want to rule out also the possibility of demonic activity. You know, demons do exist, they do have power, and demons are behind idolatry, according to the scripture. But above all, though, when it says here that the second beast gave breath to the first beast's image, you know, I think it's most likely speaking of a metaphor here that the second beast was effective in persuading people, persuading others to worship the first beast. So, you know, the true deity, according to the Roman imperial cult, was Caesar. He's the one who stands behind his image. You know, it's his actual flesh and blood human being. So this very well could be speaking of the second beast's ability to lend credence to the deity or the supposed deity of the Caesar behind those idolatrous images. You know, it could include magic tricks, often did include magic tricks in John's day. Yeah, go ahead. Daniel? Absolutely. Yeah, that's an excellent point that Daniel made, that again, this is a counterfeit of the living and true God who breathes life into Adam, into the dust, bringing life forth. Yeah, so this, I think, in the broad sense, what's going on in the scripture is that it could speak in our day of any deception by the false beast, the second beast, that lends credence to unbelievers, this idea of the first beast having true deity. You know, and we need to remember here at this point that just like the first beast, so is the case with the second beast. This second beast is not limited to first century Rome, but is rather transtemporal. You know, there's seeds latent in first century Rome to provide for yet later manifestations of this second beast, of false prophets throughout the age, even in today and beyond. So we want to see beyond this image symbol here, just simply a statue of Caesar. We want to see any substitute for God's truth that occurs in any age. Notice here, with respect to his activity, the second beast is described as killing those who do not worship the image. Is there an Old Testament precedent that comes to mind here? People are killed because they do not bow down to an image. Perhaps this makes you think of Daniel. Daniel. Thanks, Daniel. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar erects this great image, commanding people to worship it or to be killed upon pain of worshiping it. So, indeed, you have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refuse to worship the image, as the narrative goes. And king seeks to have them executed by fire. But God delivers them. So John's clear allusion here to Daniel is showing that this is definitely dealing with idolatry and compromise in the church. So very specifically, we mentioned the provincial cult of emperor worship in John's day. I believe it was written during Emperor Domitian. So Emperor Domitian, there was a statue dedicated to him in the city of Ephesus. And there were celebrations and festivals that connected with emperor worship, typically around their birthdays. And there would be heavy, heavy pressure by Christians to participate in these pagan festivals, usually by having some type of sacrifice outside of their door as the procession went by. And it wasn't voluntary. It was an obligation. They had to do it, legally speaking. So you can see how there would be all this public pressure upon Christians to conform to this idolatry or be killed. You know, and by John's day, this was happening on a very widespread scale. So like Daniel's three friends, you have Christians now being persecuted in latter-day Babylon. Latter-day Babylon is Rome, having to give homage to the Caesar, and that being a pattern for yet the evil government of our own day and age. But, you know, we're maybe not at this point having to worship the state upon pain of death, but there can be more subtle ways of worshiping the state, and again, seeing it as a sort of fake counterfeit Messiah that serves all the world's problems and puts everything to right. And I think at that point, we need to remember the exhortation we read back in verse 9 and 10. We're to patiently persevere. There's another warfare against the beast. It's to have the wisdom to calculate the number 666. That is next week. You don't want to miss that. But for now, I think in closing, I want us to remember, once again, the Church of Pergamos, as I had mentioned before, being a specific object of this false prophet, this second beast. Do you remember Christ's words to that church in particular? He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus is addressing this church as one who is clad for war, really. And he's had enough of what's going on, and he's saying now he's going to come to that church personally to deal with the compromise and the idolatry going on in Pergamos. Unless the church cleans these prophets out, Christ himself will intervene, and he will wage this war. How does he wage this war? He wages this war with the sword of his mouth. And that, of course, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is always the means which he uses in the world today. And we as Christians have no other weapon but the Word of God. What does the Word do? It pricks the conscience. It wounds pride. It cuts away sin. It lays bare the sin of one's heart. And it judges the one who does not heed it repentantly. And it condemns those. But one thing is for sure, it never comes back void. It will either harden a person or it will soften a person. But this, of course, is coming with a glorious promise, a beatitude. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on his stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Manna, what does this symbolize? I think that's a bit easier. Manna symbolizes care, sustenance, provision of God for his people. And it's hidden to others. Okay, it's hidden to unbelievers, but it's known by God's true people, by the believer who is sustained by it. It symbolizes our end-time fellowship with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And it's a fellowship that is brought into full consummation at the second coming when we celebrate together the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're also given a white stone with a new name on it. In order for us to understand that, we need to go back to the ancient law courts and understand that if you were given a white stone, that was a vote for your acquittal. If you were given a black stone, that spelt your condemnation. The world seeks to give you the verdict, guilty. Guilty as charged. You are guilty for not receiving the mark of this beast, for not going along with idolatrous worship and compromising your faith. But God gives you a white stone, gives you a white stone, demanding your acquittal in Jesus Christ and allowing you to take part in the marriage supper of Jesus Christ. The stone has a new name on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. What does that mean? Well, in Revelation 19:12, we're told that Christ, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, that is, Christ himself. But interestingly, this is immediately revealed in verse 13. The name is revealed. What is the name? The Word of God. The Word of God. And in verse 16, it's said to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So for you to receive your new name is for you to share in the name of Jesus Christ, in his victorious name, his kingly name. In ancient times, if you had the name of someone, especially God's name, it meant to enter into fellowship with that person. It meant to share in that person's character, in their victory, and in their power. And that's what receiving your new name means. It means to receive in fullness that identity you have with Jesus Christ, your ultimate identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, and your ultimate end time enjoyment of his presence. This identification is actually yours now in present as you're in union with Jesus Christ, as you confess his name in faith. Jesus himself says this in Luke 10:22. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to receive him. So in contrast to receiving the mark of the beast and the satanic name that unbelievers have, your new name is that of Christ. Your genuine membership is in the community of the redeemed, and that's what permits you into the eternal city of God. So the next time you are tempted by the prophets of worldliness, take that beautiful promise into mind.